Shall we read in 2 Timothy? Tonight we're reading in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses, and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. For they shall proceed no farther, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now the first two verses of chapter 4, of course, are connected, and perhaps it would be good to read them. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Thus far in our study of this little book of four chapters, we have found that the veteran Paul, in writing to the younger man Timothy, he writes to encourage him, and he writes to enlighten him. In the process of doing that, we have found that in chapter 1, Paul is saying to Timothy, now, I can't offer you material blessings. I cannot hand over to you anything of this world's goods, because I have nothing. But I've got tremendous assets. which are far more valuable than anything that is material in its nature. And Paul, in his encouragement of Timothy in chapter 1, lets him know that he has an unfailing Saviour. And this is why in verse 12 he says to him, "Now while I don't have a bank book, while I don't have a house, I cannot guarantee a bed or food." Paul had nothing like that. But he said, "I've got an unfailing Saviour. I know him. I know him, not now by prophetic word, not now only by the gospel word of the New Testament, but he's writing out of rich experience. And plus 40 years have passed since his Damascus Road experience, when he got to know the Lord Jesus. On that occasion, as he described it, he said, "That I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings." Well, he's come a long way since then. And now he's saying to Timothy, "I know him. I know him as an unfailing Savior. I may have nothing in this life, landless, houseless, childless, but," he says, "I've got an asset which is more than greater than each one of them or all the blessings that this world could give. I have Christ. What want I more? An unfailing Savior." We then found, when we got into chapter 2, that he says to Timothy again, "Now here's another asset which is mine and which is yours." And he speaks about a foundation. And in chapter 2, when he speaks about a foundation, he'll say, "The foundation standeth sure, immovable. No wind of hell, no power in heaven, earth, or hell can move and make unstable that foundation. It's on that foundation that the stone is sealed. And more than that," he says, "the Lord knoweth them that are his." And it seems as if he's saying to Timothy, there's a brand mark on everyone who belongs to Christ. Now, would you want anything more than that, Timothy? I'm trying to encourage you to follow in the path that I have taken. I know that so far as this life is concerned, I'm going to end my day in a prison. And one morning, one will come down the passageway of the prison and take me out, and across the courtyard, and there I'll stand, and I will require to bend over until my head is taken from my body. But he said, "The Lord will deliver me unto his everlasting kingdom, because the foundation on which I rest is infinitely superior to anything in life or death. I have a foundation, a sure foundation, a stable, unmovable foundation." When we come into chapter 3, the chapter we have read together, here is Paul. And in the midst of all the doctrine that he gives, and in the midst of all the advice he's going now to further to Timothy, he's going to say to him, "Timothy, we have another asset. An asset that lives and abides forever. An asset that folks have tried to burn, have tried to get rid of down through the ages, and it still remains intact. And he's going to talk about this book, the Holy Scriptures. And he's saying to Timothy, what an asset that is, the Holy Scriptures. When we finish tonight, and we come to our final section of this chapter, we shall see what Paul is saying about the Holy Scriptures, a book that our forefathers loved to read, loved to meditate upon. It was to them their daily food. I doubt if we could say that about our own generation or about the up-and-coming generation. But when Paul was writing to Timothy, in the midst of all the difficulties and problems that was besetting Paul, and the problems and difficulties that were now Timothy's, Paul is going to encourage him by speaking about these assets that he has, that every Christian has, an unfailing Savior, a sound foundation, and the Holy Scriptures. What assets? Well, we'll find another one when we come to chapter 4, but we're not going to mention that one tonight. The chapter we have before us is a continuation, really, of chapter 2. In chapter 2, Paul has largely been dealing with the effect of the carnal Christian, the havoc that is wrought by the carnal Christian. And in the process of doing that, he is encouraging Timothy not to be fleshly in his outlook as a Christian, not to be materialistic, and certainly not to be carnal, but rather to be spiritual. And so he indicates to him, by illustration, 6 different illustrations in chapter 2, how he should, as a spiritual man, behave, conduct his way of life. Now, when we come to chapter 3, he moves now to another source of opposition, and this time it's not from the carnal man, but it's from the natural man. So that in the verses 1, right down until we get to verse 9, he's going to describe for us the character and conduct of the natural man and the effect he can have on divine things, and also the effect he can have on Christians. You say, but the natural man has no place in a spiritual realm, and that's true. But we shall find that the natural man intrudes into a spiritual realm. And it is possible that today, in our day, we have men without divine life in them who are seeking to handle the Word of God and who are seeking to mingle with God's people and are seeking to instruct God's people. And we shall see the effect of that. They want to imitate those who have been gifted by the risen Christ, those who have been given as gifts to the church, and those men who, without divine life, with natural energy, they seek to emulate and imitate those who have divine life. Well, this is what we have from verse 1 to verse 9. And then the change comes in verse 10, when Paul is saying, but thou, but thou, you know different. And then when we come down to verse 14, he's saying, you not only know different, but I'm asking you to abide in the things which you know, which you have learned, and has been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Now therein I have broken the chapter into the three sections, from verse 1 to verse 9, and then from verse 10 down to verse 13, and then 14 to the end. Now in verse 1, Paul is talking about the last days, and he says there will be days of difficulty. He speaks of them as perilous times. He really means the difficulties will be increasing as the age of grace goes on, so that when we come to the closing stages of the day of grace, those difficulties will have reached mountain proportions. So here is Paul indicating that the road is going to be rough, that the difficulties will be increasing. You might think them difficult at the moment, Timothy, but they won't get any better. And so he proceeds to indicate by explanation from verse 2 to verse 5 why they will be difficult. I believe, beloved, that we are in the closing days of the dispensation of the grace of God. I believe that at any moment the Lord Jesus could finish this age by coming down to take his own out from this world. We call it the rapture. Very soon that will happen. Before it happens, the days will be dark. The difficulties will increase. And when you think of what is happening today in the realm of Christendom, you will find that what Paul is saying here is upon us. It's true that at different times in the church's history, many of these marks that he's going to use to identify the closing days have been in evidence. But we shall find that today we have them all, every one of them. Well, what's he going to say? Well, he's going to give 20 indications. You say that's a large number. Well, so it is. And we're not going to deal with the 20 of them individually tonight, because that would take the rest of the meeting. We want to get through to the end of the chapter. What I would encourage you to do is to look at them from verse 2 to the end of verse 5, and you'll find that some of them are directly against God. Some of them indicate that they are against saints. Some of them against men in general, and some of them against self, the man who is practicing this. The representative that we have been looking at here in all these 20, with these 20 identifiable marks, is really a man without divine life. We should find, for example, that he starts more or less as he's going to finish. He begins with the question of their heart, their love. Notice what he says in verse 2. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. Notice what he says at the end of verse 4. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. It's a healthy exercise for all of us to take our pencil and go through the pastoral letters and just find out the various objects of love that Paul mentions. I think you'll discover that there are seven different objects. And it's good for us, it's salutary for us to sit down and just think, well, is my love on self, on pleasure, or on God? Is my love the love of silver? Because that word covetous there simply means, and should have been translated actually, the love of money, the love of silver. And what Paul is saying to Timothy is this: you will find that the bent of a person's life who claims to be a Christian can be decided by you as to his genuineness of his claim by looking at these and then finding out where he fits in. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. Was there ever a day when men in general are so selfish? I think you're bound to agree that we live in an age when selfishness seems to be abounding. Was there ever an age when men were chasing after material things as they do now? When life is more or less monitored by the love that's mentioned in covetousness, the love of money, the love of wealth, the love of getting of this world's goods? Or is it the love of pleasure? I would think that you would be able to answer this better than me for Australia. I've only been in it for a few weeks, but I can see that this is a nation which is rather an outdoor nation, and an outdoor nation that fills itself with pleasure. Now maybe the sample that I've had is not big enough to give a proper analysis of the nation, but you would be able to say for yourself just what you think about this. Men shall be lovers of pleasure. The fastest growing industry in Britain today is the leisure industry. Does that not indicate something? How true is the word of God? Men shall be lovers of pleasure. Now our authorized Bible says more than lovers of God, as if there was some love for God and greater love for pleasure. But rather the word more that's used here ought to have been translated lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It's the alternative to loving God. And that's what Paul is drawing our attention to here. I wonder if, as in Britain, churches are closing, places of worship on a Sunday are not attended, and those which may have an attendance, that attendance is only in the morning and getting earlier, to allow the greater part of the day not to be for God because they love God, but rather for pleasure. And is it not so that we needn't just talk about men and the world in general? Is it not so that the trend among Christians and among assemblies is to reduce the time we have for God, even on a Lord's Day, and we try and concentrate the time so that, well, we can have the rest of the day to ourselves? You see, the indicator is here, isn't it? Men, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. And we have got to take stock, as assemblies, as to whether we follow the pattern of the world in general, which this fall will become like this, or whether we stand out and be faithful and give God the love of our heart and the greater amount of time that he has given to us. Well, that's just in the matter of love. We could be looking at other features which come up today. If we thought, for example, about the domestic scene, and we look at what Paul has to say about this in verse 2, he says, why, disobedient to parents, that's on the one hand. What about the parents to the children? Without natural affection, he says in verse 3. The family unit in the scripture has always been the basis for a healthy society. What are we finding in our day? Broken homes? Broken families? Are we not finding that children now openly question the authority of parents? Oh, we say, Paul, you're writing this in the first century, and you're telling us what's going to happen in the last days of grace. Is he not? And is he not right up to date? Is he not telling us this? And here we have it. Well, we could go right through these, and I'm not going to go any further with them. But only I've taken out these to indicate to us how that today the signs are evident that we are in the last days of grace. We're in the difficult times that Paul is saying to Timothy. We are in those days immediately preceding the rapture. And because of that, beloved, I believe that we ought to, with greater zeal and enthusiasm, abide by the form of sound words, that we should be standing out against the normal run of the day. The carnal man is in opposition to what is of God. The natural man is now being described, and we can see around us all these traits. Well, he then speaks of their conduct. And the conduct that he speaks of in verse 6 is unworthy even to talk of in a public meeting like this. But one doesn't read the newspapers without finding an alarming increase of this kind of thing. Paul speaks about captivity in every chapter, but this is an unworthy captivity, where women are taken captive by those who are feigning in their natural zeal to be Christian and have Christianized some of their practices, but really at heart, here they are without divine life. And because of that, their conduct is wrong, because their doctrine is wrong. And so in verses 6 and 7, he draws attention to them. Now, have we in the scriptures an illustration of what's happening today? Of people who are counterfeiting the truth, who are feigning to do God's work, to do it from natural means and with the sense that belongs to nature, and they use the philosophy and the logic of the world, and they try and compress divine truth with its spirituality into a school or into a set pattern, and they provide us with that. Well, says Paul here, there is an illustration. Now, you won't read these two names in the Old Testament, Jannes and Jambres, but we do know about Moses. And these two individuals withstood Moses. So do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. He has mentioned the truth in verse 7. Now he mentions the faith in verse 8. He mentioned the truth in verse 7. Now he mentions the faith in verse 8. If I had to have recourse to historical records of the days of Moses and had to say to you that in the Targum written by Oregon and Jonathan, these two individuals, you would find that when they are relating the story of Exodus 7, 8, and 9 that we have in our Old Testament, they actually name these two individuals. And no doubt Paul, being brought up a Pharisee, schooled at the feet of Gamaliel, would not only be word perfect in the five books of Moses, which was called the Law to them, but also in the Targum, and also in the traditions of the fathers. Paul refers to these elsewhere. And you will find that time and again in Paul's writings, he just inserts a bit from them, something that we don't have in the Old Testament, but nevertheless would be true. And when he names these two, we learn they were two of the magicians in Pharaoh's court. And you will remember that when God said to Moses, "You will go up to Pharaoh and you will give him a message, I want my people out of Egypt. I want them away from that worldly land, that land of bondage, that land of darkness." They had no priesthood operating, they had no leader, they had no law, they had no house, no house of God, they had nothing. And God wanted his people. They had been away from the land for over 400 years, and God wanted to dwell in their midst. And so he said to Moses, "You go up to Pharaoh, and you say to Pharaoh, let my people go." Moses did that, and Pharaoh wouldn't listen. And Moses takes Aaron with him and sought signs from God. And those signs were brought to the notice of Pharaoh, which authenticated the demand of Moses, that he was there standing before Pharaoh, and he was standing there as the servant of God. And he performed those wonderful miracles. A rod is thrown on the ground. It becomes a serpent. "Oh yes," says Pharaoh, "I've got magicians that can do that. They are able to counterfeit what you're doing." And the magicians, Jannes and Jambres, they threw down their rod and they turned into serpents. And this was wonderful. And then Pharaoh said to Moses, "Look, I can do what you and your God are saying that you can do. I'm as great as that." And he counterfeited everything that Moses and Aaron were doing until they got to one plague. And then they found the magicians were exposed. They couldn't do what Moses and Aaron were doing. And Moses and Aaron, under the command of God, had signs, gifts that were given to them, and they displayed them before Pharaoh. And when the magicians sought to do them, they found that they had lost their power. They were unable to copy what Moses was doing. In other words, they were found out. They were but natural men without divine life, and certainly without divine power. Now you say that was uncanny on their part to follow Moses down part of the way. Well, of course, you will find in the New Testament that there were those who sought to do the same signs and use the sign gifts. And we have that type of thing today. And it will increase. And will increase until the day when the man of sin is presenting himself to the world. And he will do it in what way? By using signs and wonders and powers. And they will be uncanny, and people will look up to the man of sin as someone that they've been expecting He's got the power of God. And he will be enthroned and worshipped as if he was God. Here is the natural man in the day of Moses. In our day, and in recent times, there's been a tremendous increase in the sign language that is reckoned to be from heaven. And those sign gifts are being used to express what is God's power among his people, and how many have been led away captive. Well, you see, Paul has been telling us all this long before these days have come upon us. Now he says they will be exposed, and this is what we have in verse 9. Having said all that, now what's the remedy? Timothy, and you, and me, and those especially in the last days, what are we to do? My, from verse 10 to verse 13, Paul is saying to Timothy, you have an example to follow. You have fully known my doctrine. Beloved, I cannot emphasize this enough. Doctrine is essential, not only to be known, but to be the platform from which all our movements spring. The order, the arrangement in the corporate gatherings should all be based on doctrine, and we should hold on to that. And here is Paul saying to Timothy, first Timothy, you have known my doctrine. And then he speaks about not his precepts, but his practice. And then his purpose, and then his faith, and then his patience. And as he does so in that verse, he is indicating to Timothy the pattern that he should follow. And he says, in the midst of all that, of course, verse 11, you will have persecutions and afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch. And of course, we begin to ask ourselves, but was Timothy? Was Timothy a witness of what happened at Antioch? Was Timothy saved at that time? Paul was at Antioch before he was at Derbe. And Paul was at Iconium before he was at Derbe. And Paul was at Lystra before he was at Derbe. Timothy came from Derbe. Well, what is Paul really saying here? He's indicating to Timothy that at Antioch, he found Antioch a battlefield. At Iconium, he found there tremendous opposition from men with the marks that he's already been dealing with in the former verses. And he says at Lystra, the opposition was so strong and the persecution severe enough that the followers that I had stood around me as I lay unconscious, stoned by them until he was unconscious. And what happened, Paul? By a miracle of God, that unconscious man gets up and walks away and gets out of Lystra. What persecutions I endured. Out of them all, the Lord delivered me. We could have said more about these three places to indicate the kind of persecution and the source of the opposition. And we would find that sometimes it was from the carnal, and sometimes it was from the natural man. And we would see how both of them at one stage combined. And they combined against the spiritual man, Paul, and they sought to get rid of him. Paul is now saying to Timothy, well, don't you expect to have anything other than that. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And then he's going to discuss the evil men. I believe those are the evil men of chapter 2, the carnal men, and the seducers, the natural men, the Jannes and Jambres, the magicians, the seducers of chapter 3. They shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Finally, Paul is going to say to Timothy, but your salvation as a Christian, the assembly salvation, is not to follow the natural or the carnal, but rather to abide, continue in the thing that you have learned, has been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, that from a baby thou hast known the holy writings, the holy letters, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Not only salvation from hell, I don't limit the term. Salvation from hell, of course, is only got through our knowledge of the Word of God. But I believe that here there is something on top of that, and it's the salvation of Timothy's life as a Christian. How he's going to preserve it for God is if he, from his very babyhood, he has been milked in this. Well, if he pays attention to it, lives by it, it will prove to him salvation and preservation. Why, says Paul in verse 16, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. What does he mean by that? There is a version, it's called the Reims version. It's a French version of 1588. And you will find that that version brings to us this verse 16 like this. All Scripture is worn with the breath of God. What Paul was really saying to Timothy is, Timothy, this Scripture, these holy letters, these are not cold pieces of writing. This is the output of the inspirations of God. They have been breathed out by God. They are warm with His breath. And they will come to you if you store them within your knowledge, put them in your mind and keep them there. In the day of difficulty, you will find they'll just be resurrected and you'll be able to use them. Example, take the temptation of the Lord Jesus. There he was being cruelly tempted by the devil. Diabolus himself was there. And as he's tempting him, what did the Lord Jesus say? It is written, stored in his mind, stored in his heart, the good word of God. And when the difficulty presented itself, he was able to point and say, it is written. Satan must always and ever withdraw. The carnal man will just go to pieces, and the natural man has no answer to the good word of God. Every Scripture is warm with the breath of God. It is applicable so that when we resurrect it from our mind and days, when we are being persecuted, afflicted, or opposed, in whatever problem may exist, if we can say, thus saith the Lord, that demolishes all arguments. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now Paul is not saying to Timothy, Timothy, you lean on the traditions of the fathers. You take the authority of the church. And that's what our Roman Catholic friends would do. They would go back to the traditions. They would go back to the authority of the church. Paul is saying to Timothy, no, the only authority that you must recognize is the good word of God. Now, I know that in these two scriptures, because the New Testament wasn't available at this particular time, that strictly speaking, we are dealing with the Old Testament. But then in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter brings before us the authority of the New Testament scriptures and relates them equally with the Old Testament scriptures as having been God-inspired. And if you read the closing section of 2 Peter 3, you will find that to be true. What assurance it brings to us. Well then, if you know the Scripture, why and how can you use it? Well, he tells us it is profitable. It's always profitable. But first, will you notice the priority? It is profitable for doctrine. For reproof, that is, for correcting error. For correction, that is, for correcting bad practice. For instruction in righteousness. For what purpose? That the man of God may be perfect. Oh, this is the third main imperative that we have in the second of Timothy. You remember the first one was, be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. That was chapter 1. And when we got to chapter 2, you remember in the opening verse he says, thou therefore, my child, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now he is saying, be perfect. Be thoroughly equipped. Could I invite our young folks tonight in particular to get down to our reading of the Bible? It's good to read commentaries, and we would advise you to do that. It's good to read other books about the Bible. But there is no substitute for the Bible itself. And so here is Paul saying to Timothy, the man of God may be perfect. I never think of that without thinking of Psalm 1, where we read of the man who's always bringing forth fruit in his season, whose leaf is always fresh, it never withers. Why? Because day and night he meditates upon the Word of God. He's become very selective about his company. And he will so adjust his life that nothing will take the place that he wants to give to this good book. So that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. To be complete, to be perfect, in that sense, is to know your Bible, is to know it as well as you can. I know that we've all different ability, and our apprehension of Scripture, and sometimes when we read, we don't seem to be getting very much. But keep on reading. That would be Paul's advice here. Because it's the Scripture that brings to us the armor. The armor that makes us withstand against the evil one. We'd like to have said something about Ephesians 6 in that matter. And the Word of God and its position there that Paul gives it in that epistle is indicating to us that the main weapon in the panoply of God, in the armor that we have, is this holy book. Beloved, read your Bible. Meditate upon it. Make it the man of your counsel. And make it the basis of your life. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to thee tonight to thank thee for the assets that have come to us to help us in our spiritual life. We bless thee for everything that has been handed down to us, which has come from thee. Thank thee for the generation before us that held to the truth and handed it down as they got it. We pray thee that thou shalt help us in our search of the Scriptures to prove all that has been handed to us, so that building upon it with the assurance of the Scripture, we might be able to hand over to the next generation a heritage that will enable them to not only love thee, but to extend the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for all that thou hast been to us down through the years. Thank thee for the way that this assembly has been maintained and for its growth, and pray for its spiritual health. We thus commit all of us to thee now, as we would part one from the other, in the valued name of our Lord Jesus.